The view which we have just taken of the sympathetic nature of man presents human nature in a most interesting point of light. It has been by no means our intention to enter largely upon this subject. We desire to call the attention of the reader to the subject of human sympathies, that he might perceive how very easy it is through them to operate upon human nature by the diversified objects, good and evil, which surround us, and in order to prepare his mind for consideration of the power of truth and its fitness to operate upon and influence the rational nature of man. Within the bosom of every man there is the principle of self-love, nor does the Christian religion contemplate the annihilating of this principle. The divesting of any man of self-love would be as great an injury as could be inflicted upon him. We are nowhere taught by any inspired teacher the necessity of our divesting ourselves of self-love. We are commanded to love our neighbor as ourselves. But if we love ourselves not at all, were we to love our neighbors no better than ourselves, we would love him not at all. Therefore, self-love is required to be kept in active exercise. But let it be observed that self-love, as well as our passions, must be subjected to the laws of truth. It requires to be chastened continually. If it be not wisely regulated and controlled, it will run beyond its proper sphere, in which case it will become what we call selfishness, and will therefore be sinful. An equilibrium must be kept up, a balance of love between ourself and our neighbor, in which case self-love will be found to be promotive of the general good as well as that of each individual who exercises it. Now, it is through the influence of self-love that men are sympathetic beings and that they are creatures of motive. It is only in the proportion in which we love ourselves that we can desire good for the benefit of ourselves. And as without self-love we should have no love wherewith to love others, and as also without love for others we could not sympathize with them, it follows with logical precision that self-love presents the foundation of our motives and sympathies. Why does a man pray or seek salvation but because he loves himself? Why does he fear the condemnation and the punishment which await the guilty but for self-love? If a man loved not himself, would he be at all solicitous concerning his own salvation, or indeed in any respect in relation to his own welfare, present or eternal? We think not. Well, if he were neither solicitous for his own present or eternal welfare, is it probable that he would be solicitous for either the present or eternal welfare of others? We think not. If, then, he were not solicitous for the welfare of others, he would certainly not sympathize with them. He would be in a state of total apathy in relation both to his own and their own welfare. In the nature of self-love, we find a reason for the love of kindred. We say that self is very near, and that a child is very near to oneself. It is, then, because of the influence of self-love that a woman loves her own child better than the child of her neighbor. She therefore also sympathizes most with her own child. But she also sympathizes with the child of her neighbor in the proportion in which she loves it. According to this law do love and sympathy go hand in hand, through all the ramifications of kindred and through all the labyrinths of society. Nor can they be separated. For if self-love exists, sympathy, by an immutable law, must exist also. Now, inasmuch as men love themselves by an immutable law of their own nature, it follows necessarily that they must desire such things as will, in their estimation, conduce to their happiness. It is upon the principle of self-love that no man loves to be miserable or deprecates happiness, and that happiness is the ultimate object of all human pursuits. For the obtaining of this, the mariner plows the ocean, the soldier breasts the battle, the merchant navigates distant seas, the scholar consumes the midnight oil, the farmer perspires and toils under the rays of a vertical sun, and passes shivering through the blasts of winter, and for this the Hindu immolates himself to Juggernaut, or drowns himself in the waters of the Ganges. All are in pursuit of happiness. Who will show us any good is the universal inquiry. Thus do we become creatures of motive. All those objects which are within our reach, which appear to possess a fitness for conducing to our ultimate object, happiness, are grasped with avidity and pursued with eagerness. And if, instead of obtaining happiness, we involve ourselves in misery by our pursuits, it is not that we do not most ardently desire happiness, but that we seek it through ignorance or habit in improper objects. If this reasoning is correct, and we think that we have a witness of its truth in every man's breast, it will follow legitimately that every man, in order to obtain the largest quantum of happiness of which he is capable in this world and in the world to come, must seek it by the pursuit of objects such as are the best calculated to lead to this ultimate end. A knowledge of those objects, as well as the proper method of pursuit, are contained in God's holy word. The word of God, then, is intended to inspire us with motives of correct action by pointing out to us the direct road to happiness, to an exceeding weight of glory. Hence, it comes to us fraught with the most sublime and cogent arguments. It addresses our hopes and our fears. It pours in upon us a flood of light respecting misery and everlasting destruction if we walk not in the truth, and it gives us present peace and eternal life for patient continuance in well-doing. No motives can equal those with which Christianity inspires the few who do with their hearts believe it, and it comes armed with testimonies, too, to excite faith in our minds. Are not the motives of Christianity as strong as those of any other religion? If so, then look at the Hindus. Read the history of that superstitious people. The motives of their religion stimulate widows to burn themselves on the funeral piles of their deceased husbands, their young men suffer themselves to be burned alive, and old and young prostrate themselves before the car of Juggernaut and are crushed beneath its ponderous wheels. Are we willing to admit that the religion of the Hindus inspires its votaries with motives so strong as to propel them to these horrid deeds, and in other respects to almost incredible acts of self-denial, and yet that the Christian religion is so imbecile in point of motives that it cannot urge its votaries to walk in the ways of wisdom, which are ways of pleasantness, and all of them paths of peace? Certainly no Christian can admit this. In conclusion, permit us to remark that there is no truth more obvious than that man is a creature of motive. Let any candid man examine each reason that motivates him to each action which he may perform within 1 week, and we think he will clearly perceive the force and importance of motives. And we think also that if his actions be good, he will find that truth inspired him with his motives. But if bad, his motives will be attributable to the power of falsehood.